Good to see you tonight. It's a sweet time of worship. Appreciate Liel and Abby leading us. It's been a couple weeks, but let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to spend a few minutes tonight, obviously not covering all this chapter. Hopefully getting down through verse 16 and as Liel prayed, finishing tonight taking communion. So it's your turn there. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we thank you for, again, just this time, just to sit at your feet, Lord, and just offer up our praise to you. And truly, Lord, we would be fools to not seek you, to stop seeking you, Lord. And that's really was your message to these Hebrews. Lord, how foolish it would be to throw in the towel and turn from just seeking you, Jesus, and following you by faith. And so, Lord, as you use the writer of Hebrews to encourage those Jewish believers, Lord, by your Spirit now, would you just use these words to encourage us, Father? No matter what we're facing, no matter what we're walking through, no matter how difficult this life of faith is, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts tonight to keep running, to keep persevering, Lord, because you are so worth it. So speak to us now, and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left off a couple weeks ago finishing chapter 10, which was kind of a good place to have a break because chapter 10 really ended a major section of this letter. Very theological, as we've seen, a very doctrinal section where the writer has laid out for us a strong case and used the Old Testament scripture to make that case that Jesus is greater. Jesus is better than anything found in Judaism, anything found in the Old Covenant, because he's the fulfillment of all that we have in the Old Testament. And so we've seen him systematically lay out the case. Jesus is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the priesthood, greater than the tabernacle. And then we finished up with Jesus being greater than the sacrificial system. And as we've seen, this wasn't just an intellectual exercise the writer was going through. It was driven by a very practical and serious issue. That is, these Jewish believers who had put their trust in Jesus were being tempted to turn back from him and return to Judaism. And as a result, as we saw in chapter 10, the writer said they were in danger of trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a vain thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace, which the writer said would end in a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. I.e., it's not going to end in a good place. And again, this wasn't just some professor in an ivory tower somewhere pontificating these things. Y'all didn't know I knew that big word, did you? That's the only one I know, so don't be impressed. Right, but again, this was an issue in which eternal souls hung in the balance. And as we've seen, a part of what was driving these Jews to make this U-turn was the persecution. It was the rejection they were experiencing from their own people for standing with Jesus, for turning from their religious traditions to faith in Christ. And so we learned back in verse 33 and 34 of chapter 10 that at some point previously they had already experienced reproaches, tribulations, and even the plundering of their goods for putting their faith in Jesus. And now these sufferings, they were rearing their ugly head again. And this pressure was being reapplied. But the writer ended by encouraging them that those who please the Lord, they don't draw back. Instead, they believe to the saving of the soul. They continue to walk by faith. They don't give in, no matter how great the pressures might be. And so what we now see the writer doing as we come here to chapter 11 is he's now, after giving this exhortation to not draw back, to keep pressing forward, he gives them a history lesson in order to show them they aren't the first to have to walk in faith and endurance. This isn't something unique to them. This is something all those who put their faith in Jesus have to walk through. And most importantly, not only is it not unique to them, but what they're being asked to do, what you and I are called to do, it can be done. This life of faith can be lived in the face of great challenges and trials because it's been done by those before us. And so the writer is going to call to the witness stand, if you will, several lives from the past to encourage them to continue this walk of faith. Don't draw back from the Lord. Continue to press on. And my prayer is that this would be an encouragement to us as well. And he'll drive home the point of this. I'll go ahead and kind of spoil it. He'll drive home the point of what he's doing here when we get to the first couple verses of chapter 12, where the writer will say, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, these people we're going to read of in chapter 11. Here's what it should do in our lives. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. These lives are to be given to us as an encouragement to continue to run this race. But this life in Jesus, this race that we've entered, requires faith. It requires endurance. And this great cloud of witnesses show us not only what's required, but again, they show us, just as importantly, it can be done. We can finish this race. And again, that's the sense in which these witnesses are given. Understand that. It's not the idea that they're kind of up in heaven just cheering us on. It's not that they're up there kind of clapping for us. They're not acting as spiritual cheerleaders, right? You know, 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits a dollar, all for Jason, stand up and holler. It's not that type of cheerleading. They're examples to us, is the idea. To show us, again, no matter how difficult our lives are, we can finish our race, and we can finish in a way that pleases the Lord. So verse 1, chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now back in verse 38 of chapter 10, the writer quoted from Habakkuk declaring that the just shall live by faith. He now lays out what living by faith looks like. Okay, to just live by faith, what does it mean to live by faith? Not just to enter into this relationship with the Lord by faith, but continue to live by faith. He shows us that. It's the substance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of things not seen. And I don't know about you, but I'll just confess in my own heart, this verse is always on the surface, still kind of left me scratching my head. Like, I read this and I'm like, okay, that doesn't really clear it up for me. And it's probably more of me than anything. But here's how one person put it that I think really helps at least me understand this verse. That is, faith is living in absolute confidence. And by that way, that word substance can be translated confidence. Faith is living in absolute confidence of what God said, even when I don't see the fullness of the promise. That is, it's holding tightly to what God's declared in his word that he will do, even though it doesn't look like it's going to come true, or worse yet, it looks like it's going to bring even greater difficulty in my life. But that's what it means to walk by faith. And the writer goes on to show us that living with this conviction is the way we live a God-honoring life. He says in verse 2, he says, for by this type of faith, confident in what God has said, even when I don't see the fulfillment of it, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. He makes clear we can't have a good testimony without faith. And I think that's why the Lord often will take us through difficult circumstances, to force us to have to walk by faith. And he's reminding us here, this is nothing unique to our lives. It's something all those who've come before us who honor the Lord operated in. Again, the elders. And that's who he's going to lay out here specifically, some of these elders, those who have come before us in the faith. They had to live like this. And this is what allowed them to obtain a good testimony. This is what allowed them to please the Lord, as he'll talk about in a few verses. And he begins by saying in verse 3, to even believe the very first verse of the Bible, faith is required. This is how important this is. He says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We know Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word created translates the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A, and it means to create out of nothing. Out of things that didn't exist. There is nothing we could see, nothing that we could touch. God spoke his word, and everything that makes up this universe became visible. Now again, we can't even wrap our heads around that, right? I mean, with your house, right? You can go and you can see the trees, right, which became the lumber that was eventually used for the framing. You can go back and kind of trace it back to the source, but you can't do that with creation. You can't see the elements of creation. God spoke it, and it came to existence. So faith is required even to understand how we have a planet to live on. And this is why, as you've heard it said before, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, you can believe the rest of the Bible. If you can believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, nothing to work with, no raw materials, then you can believe everything else that follows. And the writer really seems to be pointing out the fact, again, that faith is based on God's word. This faith he's talking about, this life of faith, is not based on what we see. If we operate by what we see or feel, we aren't living by faith. So it's required even from the very beginning. And so now the writer begins to get in to these witnesses. And he's going to call the first witness to show us that as hard as a life of faith may be, as difficult as it is to walk out what we can't see or touch or taste, we can continue to endure. Verse 4, he begins, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks." And we remember the story of Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4, two sons of Adam and Eve. Cain, we are told, it was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a rancher. And there came that day that Cain brought an offering from the field to the Lord, while Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. And the Bible says that God respected Abel's offering, but he didn't respect Cain's. And you remember, Cain became angry, and he became despondent. God came to him and said, "Cain, check your attitude. Right? Sin's crouching at the door. It's waiting to pounce. Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. Don't give in to this. Just do well. Do what's right." But remember, Cain didn't heed the warning. He let sin rule over him, and he ends up killing his brother Abel over this issue of sacrifice. Now, what made Abel's offering, as the writer says here, more excellent than Cain's? We know God doesn't play favorites. We know God doesn't just pick willy-nilly. "Oh, I think I like this today. I don't like that." You know, no. The writer tells us it was because of faith. It was because Abel's offering was based in trust and obedience to what God had called them to. It was based in faith in the way God had made for man to approach him. If you remember earlier in Genesis, Adam and Eve had sinned. God made them clothes, a way for their sin to be covered. He made a covering for them. You remember what it was made out of? It was made out of the skins of animals. Now, they'd earlier tried to cover themselves. They tried to hide with fig leaves. That didn't work out so well. They tried to cover their own sin their own way. But God came and he made a covering that was acceptable in his sight. But again, it was from a dead animal. That is, it was the death of another. It was a substitute in their place that allowed their guilt, their shame to be covered, and they weren't destroyed. Now they could draw back near to the Lord. And the Lord in that set a precedent for what was acceptable before him, an acceptable sacrifice. And I believe they understood this. I believe God had made that clear to them. And yet Cain's sacrifice didn't involve the shedding of blood. It wasn't in trust. It wasn't in faith in the way God had shown for humanity to approach him. Now, we can look at that and say, well, that's unfair. I mean, Cain was just offering what he had. Right? I mean, he was a farmer. He didn't raise animals. And you think his offering would have been a lot more pleasing to the eye, wouldn't it? Right? To bring some vegetables before the Lord rather than this bloody animal. But again, that wasn't the issue. It wasn't done in faith. It wasn't done trusting what God had said pleased him. And what happened? Abel suffered for his right offering. He suffered death simply for obeying God's word and the provision God had made to be accepted by him. And on top of this, he suffered at the hands of his own brother. What were these Jews who had put their faith in the sacrifice of Jesus experiencing? They were suffering at the hands of their brothers. They were being persecuted by their own family, who were seeking to relate with God based on their own offerings, based on their own definitions of how to please God. And though Abel was put to death, the writer says his testimony still lives on. That is, testifying to the fact that being right with God, being righteous before him, and holding to this, that matters more than any consequence we may face from those who persecute us, even those closest to us, even if it means losing one's life. Verse 5, he moves to the next witness, not only Abel, but now Enoch. "By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." So we move over a chapter in Genesis to Genesis chapter 5. We find Enoch. We don't have a lot written about him. All we're simply told is that Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of his life were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, on the timeline, Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather. So he wasn't far removed from Noah and the flood, and I think that comes to play in this. What's specifically pointed out to us in Genesis is how long Enoch walked with God. 300 years. That's a long time. And it's just a beautiful testimony of him. Right? We think about all these things you can do with your life. But to simply to be able to say you walked with God for 300 years and you had kids. What a simple life. I walked with God all this time and I raised up another generation. It's a beautiful thing. But that's what's pointed out, 300 years. And he walked with God, as I said, not far from Noah, meaning he walked in with God in a time when the world was in a downward trend toward evil. Right? Things didn't just all of a sudden become bad in Noah's day. Right? They were trending this way, and it kind of hit the climax at the time of Noah where God finally had to say, I've got to do something. And again, we know by that time God did, and he sent the flood. And so it was because Enoch walked with God and pleased him for a long time in a difficult time that we read here, God took him home even before he tasted death. He got sort of this, you know, early rapture where his physical body didn't die. God just took him on into eternity. And so Enoch testifies to each of us that if he could continue to walk with God and hold fast to God in an evil day, for year after year after year, then so can we. Again, these Jews that the writer was speaking to here and just our own lives today, our lifespan is only a fraction of what Enoch's was. And the point is, if he can stay faithful and not give in for 300 years, then how much more can we endure? How much more can we walk in obedience to God for a much shorter amount of time? He goes on, speaking of pleasing God in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Remind us, living by faith, trusting in God's word, it's not just an add-on to our lives. It's the only way we can please God. We come to him by faith. That's how we enter into this relationship. We put our trust in the fact that he exists, and that his character is that which has been revealed to us in his word. And then we don't stop there. Then we continue trusting and seeking him. Continue to follow him and obey his voice. Knowing that's going to lead to ultimate reward. So the writer's telling us faith believes not only that God's real, but faith believes that the greatest reward, the greatest value in life is obeying him. And it trusts the reward that comes from seeking him, though often unseen. In this realm, we trust that it's greater than anything we could ever obtain, or it's greater than any sacrifice we would ever have to make in the here and now. And again, that was Enoch. He lived a long time honoring the things of God because he knew the reward would be great. 300 out of 365 years of his life, that's a lot to give up for the Lord. But he walked in that direction for all that time because he understood that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we know God honored him. God was pleased with him. Well, he moves on now from Enoch to his great-grandson that we mentioned, Noah, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I think most of us are probably familiar with the story of Noah. God called him to build that giant boat, build an ark, because God was going to send a flood upon the earth, judge the wickedness of mankind. It had been growing and growing and finally built to the place where God said, I have to do something. And though only Noah and his wife and their three sons and their three wives would be saved, we know the ark was available for all who would believe God, all who would come into his protection, all who would trust what he had called Noah to do. But what's interesting about Noah is that Noah lived in the desert. He didn't know flooding rain. And in fact, Some believe he may have not even known rain at all. Some believe it hadn't even rained on the earth at this point. I mean, the Bible speaks of the fact that in the beginning, remember, the earth was watered from the ground below, and there was this vapor canopy over the earth. And many believe that it was the flood that destroyed that canopy. And here the writer of Hebrews says, Noah had never seen what was coming. And he says, by faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not seen, all he had was God's word. All he had was this divine revelation, this divine warning. And yet he obeyed. And he built the ark. And when the rain started to fall and the floods began to rise, though for 100 years of building this giant boat, people would have thought Noah was crazy. Nobody joined him. Nobody was on his side. As the writer says, when that rain began to fall, he was vindicated as being righteous, and they were condemned as being wrong. And one of the things that Noah shows us, one of the things that he testifies to us, is that we can walk with God, we can continue to endure and obey his word and live this life of faith, even when we're in a minority. Even when no one else walks with us. Even when we're ostracized, even when we're pushed away, even when we're laughed off into a corner. And what the writer's testifying to us is that if Noah could do this in the day in which he lived and no one else joined with him, no one else come along beside him and supported him in this walk of faith, then so can we. And one of the things that jumps out to me is how the writer says his preparation of the ark, one of the things it led to was the saving of his household. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. His willingness to obey the Lord in things unseen, with no support from those around him, it saved his family. Think about how awkward that would have been for Noah. The temptation to want to fit in. The temptation to not want to be seen as the weird guy who leads that weird family. And they follow this weird stuff. And why can't they just fit in? Why can't they just get along with the rest of us? All that pressure. And Noah could have chosen to go along with those around him to make his life a lot simpler, make his priority fitting in with the world. He could have, you know, let fear of man control him. But we're reminded of, if he'd have done that, he would have lost his family. And what that speaks to us is our faithful obedience to the Lord, it's not just about us. It is about us, but it's not just about us. Noah testifies to us, our families are at stake as well when it comes to continue to endure in this life of faith. Well, verse 8, by faith Abraham, he obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldeans, that's modern day southern Iraq. Remember, the Genesis tells us his father was an idol worshiper. And in that pagan foreign land, God came and revealed himself to Abraham. And he called him to leave the land that he was in and head to the land of Canaan. A land that God promised one day would belong to Abraham's descendants, who God said will be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And though Abraham didn't know this land, as the writer says here, even though he didn't know where he was going, he didn't know anything about this place, what to expect, what it was going to look like. He obeyed the voice of the Lord, and he went, leaving all that was familiar to him, his traditions, the majority of his family, even though that took a little bit. But he left all that behind. So that the writer's saying, Abraham testifies to us. When it comes to this life of faith, we can follow the Lord even when we don't know the end. Even when we don't know all the details about the destination that God has for us. Because as you figured out by now, God doesn't always give us all the details when it comes to following him. When he calls us to obey, he doesn't always lay out the roadmap with every little stop and every little bump along the way. And that can be hard, especially if you're a planner. Especially if you like to lay things down and know where things are going. But it's a reminder for us, a life pleasing to the Lord obeys even when we don't know where we're going. And as hard as that is, Abraham shows us we can trust God even in this. He shows us we can move forward even when it means leaving our former life, leaving our comforts, leaving our securities behind. And again, in this context that we're reading up here, Isn't this the very thing the Jews were having to do to follow Jesus? They were having to leave the comforts of Judaism. And not just of Judaism, but the comforts, the security that came from their families and their culture that were intertwined with Judaism. They had to lay that down. They had to lay that aside. But the writer makes clear, Abraham testifies, this is a part of following God. And it can be done. He goes on, speaking of Abraham, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So what's this? Abraham didn't just go in obedience to God in a direction he didn't know, but then by faith, he remained in that place God called him to be. And the writer will speak more of that in just a moment. But what's pointed out here about his remaining is the fact he remained there not thinking he was a big shot, not coming to this land thinking this is all mine. I need to set up a statue to myself. I need to build giant palaces all over this nation showing I'm the grand poobah. I need to build cities showing this place is about me. This is my realm. No, it says he remained where God called him, but he remained in humility. He remained there, the writer says, as in a foreign country. Not thinking, well, my real country is back in Ur, the Chaldeans. No, he left that behind. But that his real country, his true inheritance, was still to come in the kingdom of God. So he didn't build anything. And even his sister, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob, they didn't build anything. No city to put their name on to establish their legacy. Instead, it says they dwelled in tents. They lived in temporary housing. Why? Because they were looking for a city that no man could build, but could only be built by God. That is, it would be eternal. God brought Abraham into an earthly blessing, but notice he didn't become consumed with it. He held it loosely and instead held tightly to the reality that there was a greater heavenly blessing, a greater heavenly promise to come. That's a good reminder for us. You know, we can struggle so much to initially step out to follow the Lord and what he's calling us to and all the unknowns. And we take that step of faith and we make that move. But what happens over time is we can get settled after operating in that faith. And we can get satisfied with the earthly blessing that we've been brought into and lose sight of the fact this is not the end game. There's a greater reward still to come. And so we have to continue to hold loosely to what God has given us here. That was Abraham. He moved to a new land he couldn't see or know. But once that land became sight, he continued to live by faith in a greater eternal land to come. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So it wasn't just Abraham who had to operate in faith. It was his wife, Sarah. And I would submit to us, she probably had to have the most faith. Because again, she's the one who couldn't get pregnant. And then as it points out here, she finds herself way past childbearing age. I mean, it's kind of hard to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky when you can't even, you know, put one baby in one crib. And the whole Hagar episode shows us the problem wasn't with Abraham. The problem was with Sarah. And yet, God touched her womb, and even at 90 years of age, gave her strength to conceive. And fulfilled that promise, and Isaac was born. Why? Because the writer says, she judged him faithful who had promised, because she continued to trust that God would keep his word, even though she couldn't see it. Now, important question. Was her faith perfect? Is that why? Is that why God did that for her? Not at all. I mean, she's the one who, remember when the Lord came down with two of the angels and they met Abraham in his tent, right? And like a good husband, right? Said, we're gonna have company, honey, go fix something to eat. Right? He puts it all on her and she's having to do all this work. But then they're talking about, you know, this time next year you're going to have a child. And remember, she's listening and she laughs. And remember, the Lord overhears that and calls her out. And she tried to act like, oh, I wasn't laughing. I don't know what you're talking about. Right? It's never good to deny you did something when, you know, the person you're talking with is omniscient. That never is going to go well. Right? And so she finally has to submit, yeah, it was me. She didn't have perfect faith at all. And to me, that's what's encouraging. Because God isn't looking for perfect faith. I mean, Abraham didn't have perfect faith. You read through his story. This guy was up and down like a yo-yo. The issue is not having a certain level of faith. It's not the quantity of our faith. It's the object of our faith. And people say, you just need more faith. No, that's not the issue. It's not faith in faith, right? It's faith in God. It's the object of your faith. Who are you putting that faith into? And though a weak faith, at the end of the day, Sarah judged God faithful. And the Son of Promise was born. And so Sarah testifies to us that we can continue to walk with God even in the most impossible situations. Even when the odds are stacked against us. Even when there are insurmountable obstacles placed in our way. Sarah continued to endure during these type of circumstances, and God proved faithful, which means so can we. Verse 12, therefore, from one man, this is Abraham, and from him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Sarah was 90, Abraham was 99, and yet based on the promise of God and their confidence in what he said, though not perfect, even though they couldn't see how it would work out, by faith, God brought forth not just a family. God didn't just fill their little home. Just as he promised, he brought forth a whole nation of people whose population is off the charts, doing the very thing he told Abraham he would do years and years before. In verse 13, these all died in faith, no doubt referring to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, these patriarchs. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham was really given three promises. Not only was he promised a multitude of descendants, not only was he promised that the land of Canaan would belong to those descendants, but you remember the ultimate promise was that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Ultimately speaking of the coming of the Messiah. That through your seed, Abraham, mankind's Savior is going to come to redeem humanity. That's going to come through your family. It's not only going to just bless your family, it's going to bless the entire world. But what's being pointed out here is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they never received that promise. The Messiah, Jesus, never came in their lifetime. And yet, all the way up until their death, they lived assured that he would come. They were assured of the fulfillment of what God had promised. And therefore, the writer says, they embraced these promises. And they embraced them in a way that affected how they lived. In a way that affected their priorities. It wasn't just some mental, acceptance. They embraced it, and so they lived differently. And that's how we should always operate according to the promises of God. If we believe the promises of God, they should make a difference in how we conduct ourselves and what we prioritize. And that was the case for them. They embraced them. And it was evidenced by the fact, it says, that there in verse 13, that they then confessed this world wasn't their home. They confessed they were strangers, they were pilgrims. It speaks of temporary residents who belonged to a different place. They were looking for a different home. And it wasn't to go back to the home, again, they came from. It wasn't to go back to Ur of the Chaldeans. As the writer says, if that's what they were looking for, they had the opportunity to return. Abraham was an incredibly rich man. He had plenty of money to rent a U-Haul and head back home. It wasn't that they were homesick for where they came from, but they were homesick for where they were going. Again, a place the writer says they believed was much better because it wasn't earthly, it was heavenly. They looked for the Messiah who would deliver them from this earth and bring them to their eternal heavenly home. And so though things weren't easy in Canaan, no doubt it had been much more comfortable to go back to the old life, they continued to trust God's word, looking forward to what was to come. And the writer says, because they remained faithful to God's promise, though they could only see it from afar, he says there in verse 16 that God wasn't ashamed to be called their God. That is, they brought him pleasure. And their faith in God would be rewarded with the city, with the heavenly home that they were promised. And so they testify to us that though it would have been easier, though it would have been more comfortable to return to their old life, leave behind the life of faith in God's revelation, they held tight to the promise and they remained in faith. And again, their testimony is if they could remain, if they could stand assured of what God had in store for them, though they could only see it from afar, then so could these Jews, for one, who were being pressured to turn back to their old life of Judaism rather than endure the hardships of their present situation. And the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you and I tonight, so can we. As hard as it may be to stay out in faith, continue to trust God's word, in spite of our circumstances, in spite of the fact that maybe we're ostracized and it's just us, we're in the minority, in spite of the obstacles that stand in our way, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the pushback, whatever it may bring, we know there is a better place awaiting us. And so we continue to persevere. We've never seen heaven. Maybe you have. I haven't. Most of us probably haven't. But the Bible tells us it's our future. But it's a future only in Jesus. And so we hold on to him. And again, as we think about the faith of these men and these women, if they could hold on in faith based on the promise of the Messiah to come, how much more can we endure? Being we're on the other side of the cross. In fact, we're able to look back and see that that seed did come through the line of Abraham, that the Messiah did arrive. And knowing he fulfilled those promises, how much more should we hold on in faith knowing he's going to finish fulfilling those promises and bringing us into our heavenly home, bringing us into the fullness of our salvation. And as we take communion tonight, that's an opportunity we have to look back and see God's faithfulness to his promises, to see his faithfulness in bringing that Messiah, bringing that seed of Abraham, and allow it to strengthen our faith that the heavenly city, that the one God sent to prepare a way for us, has told us that he's left for a time. And what he's doing is he's preparing that place. And when he's got that place prepared, he's going to come again for us to take us that we might be with him where he is. He's made that promise to us. And because he's been faithful to this point, we can continue to trust him to be faithful to finish that work. And it should bring a rest. It should bring an encouragement that no matter what we're walking through right now, we can continue to endure. We have the testimony of those before us who, with a lot less evidence, continue to trust God. And so how much more now, with the evidence we've been given, can we continue to trust him and continue to endure and to remain faithful, knowing that our reward awaits us as well. So we want to pray. Worship team's going to come back. Abby and Leo are going to come back up and just lead us some time of reflection, a time of worship, preparing our hearts, and then we will take communion together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word, God. We thank you for these witnesses, Lord, that have been brought before us tonight. And there's more to come, but just thank you for these few, Lord. And Lord, I pray that they would bring encouragement to our hearts, Lord. These aren't just the stories of yesteryear. These were real people, Lord, just like us, who dealt with difficulties and hardships. Lord, who were ostracized, who had persecutions and pressures from family, and to lay down their trust in you, Lord, and yet they continue to remain faithful, and you rewarded that faithfulness, Lord, and may it encourage each one of us here tonight to remain faithful for whatever we're walking through right now, no matter how difficult our life may be in you at this moment, Lord, would you just bring a spirit of encouragement upon our hearts that we would continue to endure, Lord, knowing that you were faithful to bring your son, as Jesus said, he would die, and in 3 days, raise from the dead, Lord. And that's what happened. And that same Jesus told us that he's not going to drink from that cup again until we're with him in the kingdom. And so, Lord, we can trust that that kingdom is coming. That day is coming when we will be around your table, fellowshipping with you face to face, Lord. And so build our faith tonight. And Lord, as we begin to prepare our hearts now for communion, as you're building our faith, Lord, as you're encouraging us, Lord, if there's any area in our life where maybe we're drawing back from you, Lord, or maybe we're giving in to those pressures, Lord, to compromise, Lord, I pray that you would convict us. Lord, I pray that we would repent, God. We know your blood is available to wash us clean. And so, Lord, would you cleanse us? Would you purify us, Lord? And would you prepare us to take your body and take your blood and remember your faithfulness? We love you, Jesus. We ask this in your name.